Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Then Jesus arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This law to which the Pharisees and Jesus was referring was recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, and Moses had instructed the people, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. There was a very well-respected and much-learned popular theologian by the name of Shammai who interpreted this passage as saying that God permitted divorce only for the cause of sexual immorality. He emphasized the words that we just read in Deuteronomy 24:1. It happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. And so, multitudes of the Jewish people followed after the teaching regarding divorce by Shammai. But there was another equally respected and equally learned and equally popular theologian by the name of Hillel who interpreted this passage as meaning that a man or a woman could divorce for any reason. And although this is speaking of a man divorcing his wife, the opposite is true as well, because the Bible does not put that distinction. The Lord does not see an inferiority or superiority between the man and the woman. What is true for the man is true for the woman, and so he does not need to redundantly repeat it. But Hillel interpreted this passage as meaning that a person could get divorced for any reason, because he emphasized the words in verse 1, "She finds no favor in his eyes," and he downplayed the cause of this disfavor as some uncleanness, as only an illustration of the general principle, but not an exhaustive list of reasons why a person could divorce his wife. And he also added, after the words, "He has found some uncleanness in her," he added the words, "for any reason." And multitudes of the Jewish people followed after the teaching of Hillel, so that the Jews took the matter of divorce and marriage very seriously, as they should. God said, "Do not bring sin upon your land by wrongfully divorcing." And there was great contention over the matter of divorce and remarriage. And the Jewish world was split between the opinion of Shammai and the opinion of Hillel. And when the Pharisees asked Jesus this question, they were not really interested in his opinion, but they saw it as an opportunity to split in half his support, because he was preaching to a great multitude of people, as we just read in the first verse. And no doubt, in this multitude of people, there would be people whose mom and dads had divorced. There would be people whose best friends had divorced, and they'd taken one side or the other, and it was a very sensitive issue. There were no doubt people within that multitude of the congregation who themselves had gotten divorced. And the Pharisees believed that they could begin to drive a wedge through Jesus' popularity by making him take a position, one side or the other, on the matter of divorce, and thereby offending the other side. And Jesus knew all of this, because Jesus knew what was in the hearts of all people. He, in fact, knew their thoughts before they were ever in existence. He was the one who had created them, and Jesus would not allow himself to become embroiled in a mere trivial controversy. But he did answer this question, because divorce is that important. He knew there was a great divide on the matter of divorce. He knew that it was quite a contentious issue, but he answered the question anyway, because it is always right to address issues with truth. If people are going to be offended by the truth, they are sooner or later going to be offended by something else anyway, because it is the truth that unites people. It is the truth that draws people together. It is the nail that pegs us all to the same spot. Jesus answered this knowing that in the midst of that great multitude, there were people that had very strong opinions about divorce, and many of them who probably were touched by divorce. And he answered it even though he was now in Herod's territorial authority, because he came to the region of Judea. And Herod, as we remember, had had an affair with his brother's wife. He had divorced his wife, and his brother's wife had divorced her husband, and Herod had married his brother's wife. And John the Baptist had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to do that." And Herod had taken John the Baptist's head off his shoulders. Jesus answered it anyway, because divorce is that important. And when Jesus answered it, he answered it definitively. There no longer needs to be the schools of Shammai and Hillel. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. He is the author of all regulations and statutes and precepts and principles. He is the one who can give finality to any interpretation, so that from this point on there never needs to be any contention or controversy about the legitimacy or the lack of legitimacy of divorce and remarriage. And we notice that the Pharisees asked him, "Is it lawful?" And Jesus answered, "What did Moses command you?" Because this is how we do resolve all issues. This is how we must address all controversies. This settles every problem. Every question is answered by, what does the Lord have to say about it? We must always seek out the book of the Lord and read. Because when the Pharisees were asking, "Is it lawful?" they were saying in another way, "What does the inspired Word of God have to say about it?" Whether it is taxes, or whether it is abortion, or whether it is war, or whether it is divorce, or whatever might be the issue, the Word of God settles it. And we do not take our positions based on cultural preferences. And we do not take our positions based on mere family traditions. We must never make our positions based on personal popularity and benefit. But what does the Lord have to say about it? And if the Lord has addressed something, we must allow no latitude of disagreement. If the Lord has not spoken on a particular issue, we must allow a great latitude of disagreement within natural reason. And on this matter, the Lord has spoken definitively. And He answers. First, as we read in verses 6 through 9, marriage is God's institution, and it must not be violated. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is not a social construct. It is not just something that culture has invented as a mere convenience sake in times past, but from the beginning of the creation, God ordained it as the highest relationship among people. Marriage is the union between two physical opposites, male and female, and any other kind of marriage is not marriage whatsoever. It rather is defilement, and it leads to great destructive consequences because we cannot violate God's ordinances without consequences. It is a dangerous and a destructive matter to make any other kind of a relationship, a marriage, other than a man and a woman vowing before God that they will stay together until death parts them. We are bringing great catastrophe upon a nation and great catastrophe upon any couples that think they are married in any other way. And it is a matter of compassion and love to say so, is it not? And in God's perspective, marriage is not only the union of two physical opposites, it is the union of two equals to form one person. They're no longer two, but they are one. It is a union, not a combination or not an addition. It is a union of two talents and two gifts and two natural creations of God to make one new person. So that divorce is cousin to murder. Divorce is the severing in two of a unity. It'd be very gory, gruesome, painful to sever a human body. And it could not but bring great pain and great grotesqueness. And so is divorce. It is a cousin to murder. And oh, what a great loss when a person is murdered. There is the loss of potential. There is the loss of the practice and the application of one's gifts for the benefit of the human race. And not only is it the elimination of that person's gifts and talents, but it is the ending of any future potential gifts and talents, because under normal circumstances, that person would bring forth other lives who would have gifts and talents. And it is a great human tragedy. And thereby, the Scripture tells us in Genesis 9:6 that if you shed man's blood, it is the government's duty to shed your blood. It is a capital offense, not only against that individual person, but against the human race and against the God who created that individual. When we have aborted millions of babies, it is not only a crime against that baby, but it is a crime against the human race, because that baby, under normal circumstances, would have brought forth others. Who would have brought forth others? And who knows but what we have murdered that one person that would find a cure for cancer? But who knows but what we have murdered that one person who would be the most compassionate and intelligent president this country has ever had? And who knows but what we have murdered those people who have the solutions to our most raging problems? so is divorce. Divorce is murder in another name. And so, the Lord tells us in verse 9, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Our state and our national legislatures need to take this passage to heart. God does not take no-fault divorce lightly. Beware any judge that can frivolously and as a matter of common course grant divorce. Beware any counselor, whether he calls himself a man of the cloth or a psychologist, who counsels divorce. God doesn't take that lightly at all. Jesus answers that marriage is God's institution and it must not be violated. But he also says, nevertheless, in verse 5, that divorce is a sad concession to a hardened heart. Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses wrote you this precept. The law of divorce had been subtly but substantially misapplied by the Jewish people, because they answered in verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her, as though this is common and this is fine and this is okay. It is allowable, was their bottom interpretation of it. But Jesus said, you need to go further than that. You should not say that it is allowable. You should understand that it is a concession, a very sad concession to a hardened heart. A hardened heart is a heart that refuses to yield to the right, no matter what it costs other people. 15 times when we read about Moses going into Pharaoh and telling him, God says, let my people go, 15 times we read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And every time his heart was hardened, a great catastrophe would fall upon his people. But he didn't care about his people. He was hardened. He refused to yield and do the right, compassionate thing, no matter how much other people hurt by it. And I suppose that there are those instances when a person's heart is so hardened, he doesn't care that he abuses his wife, or she doesn't care that she abuses her husband. And under such circumstances, thereby, it is a sad concession to a human heart. A hardened heart is a heart that refuses to yield to the Word of God, no matter how clear it is. Because that's what Pharaoh did. It was perfectly clear what God expected of Pharaoh. There was no question about that. There was no other way that you could interpret it. There were not any contingencies or caveats connected with it. God told Pharaoh, let my people go, that they may worship me. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? That's a hardened heart. No matter what the Word of God says about certain issues, there are people that just will refuse to yield to what the Word of God says. And in such an instance, the situation is hopeless. There is no other recourse. If the Word of God has spoken and it is refused, there are no other options. There's not something that's better that will also work out in the long run. The situation is hopeless. And I suppose that there may be those instances where a person's heart is hard and he just doesn't care what God has to say about his mate and about marriage and himself. A hardened heart is a heart that refuses to do the right thing no matter how much it costs the person. Because Pharaoh suffered also by those plagues that came upon Egypt. But he continually hardened his heart. Pharaoh lost his firstborn son, and it broke his heart, though it was still hardened. And there are people that are so hardened that they do not care what it costs them. They are going to belligerently push ahead with their own agenda and with their own will and with their own plans, thinking they are satisfying their own passions and thinking they are feeding their own pride. This is a hardened heart. And in saying this, really, the Lord puts His finger on the root cause of all marital problems. Marital counseling really could be quite simple. My friends, we don't really necessarily need to purchase the multitudes, the libraries of volumes that have been written on marriage counseling. If what they had to say worked, why would there be the need to write more and more and more and more? We do not need to put down our hard-earned monies for a very slick professional marriage seminar that will counsel us regarding our marriage problems. If that worked, then why are there more and more and more and more of them? Because, as a matter of fact, although the resolution is not always easy, the solution is very clear, because the problem is usually very simple. The Lord puts His finger on all marital problems. It is a hardened heart. It is a refusal to repent or a refusal to forgive that one who is repentant, or both. Because if there was a real repentance and if there was a real forgiveness, there would be a genuine reconciliation. And in saying this, the Lord also clearly warns us never to allow our heart to become hardened. A hardened heart would destroy that relationship which is supposed to be the most blessed to us. It will make sour that relationship that's supposed to be the sweetest to us. It will ruin the most intimate relationship that we can have. There is no relationship more important and more blessed in all of experience except our relationship with Christ, and it is a hardened heart that will ruin it. This warns us about where a hardened heart will take us and what kind of a person we will become. If I will allow my marriage to be destroyed, if I will commit murder in a way, then what kind of a father am I going to be? What kind of a neighbor am I going to be? What kind of an employee, an employer am I going to be? What kind of a person am I going to be if I can murder that one that is dearest to me? We must beware of a hardened heart. The Lord answers this question. Marriage is God's institution and it must not be violated. Divorce is a sad concession to a hardened heart. And thirdly, He says, therefore, those who initiate divorce must not remarry. So He said to them, verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Although they are not stated in this text, they are stated in other texts. And Jesus Himself said so. There are some legitimate biblical reasons for divorce that would therefore allow remarriage. He did not mention them here because He did not need to mention them here because He had already spoken on that subject. We read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, that Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, Hillel was wrong, Shammai was right. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. That is always true. But sexual immorality accepts the remarriage clause. Except for this reason, if you divorce and remarry, Jesus say, you're committing adultery. But if the person has committed sexual immorality against you and you remarry, you're not committing adultery. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, that if a person is married to an unbeliever, and if that unbeliever departs, let the unbeliever depart. You are not in bondage in such cases, meaning that this is another exception. If you are married to a person who leaves you because you are a Christian, you may remarry, and you are not committing adultery. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus even equated this with one who professes to be a Christian, married to another Christian, and that professing Christian leaves. Because in Matthew chapter 18, we read that if someone has sinned, they've offended another, that the church is supposed to go to that person and face to face talk to them about their offense, their sin, and urge them to repent and make things right. But if they refuse to hear the church, we are told in Matthew chapter 18, you are supposed to treat them like an unbeliever. So if a professing Christian leaves his wife, or a professing Christian leaves her husband, that one who has been left is free to remarry, because we are to treat that one that has left as an unbeliever. These are legitimate exceptions. Otherwise, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. For you see, the word divorce, therefore, should be a very bad word in our language. We should blush at it. We should be embarrassed by it. We should turn white at the sound of it. We should run from it. A secularist has even recognized that in an online article entitled "Recovering Your Self-Esteem After Divorce," admitting that divorce destroys people. Andrew M. Vance, Department of Psychology at Loyola University, wrote, "The practice of divorce has long been examined for its many possible repercussions in the lives of the families that it affects. As M. Y. Lee in 2002 states, children's well-being in post-divorce situations is a highly complex, interactive process that is influenced by a multitude of factors. We found research that suggests that the effects of divorce extend to the college level of development, an age already marked with high levels of change and personal development. Previous research shows that the relationship between divorce and development in later life is a complex, multidimensional relationship. Many divorced families experience years of intra-family conflict after divorce, with over a fourth of divorced families having conflicted parental relationships as much as 3.5 years after the divorce occurs. M.Y. Lee studied 59 children between the ages of 6 and 12 years and their mothers. Mothers completed a questionnaire about their income, occupation, ethnicity, length of separation, family, parenting arrangement, and other matters. And they found that almost invariably, children's emotional abilities were affected. In another study, Richardson and McCabe in 2001 found that young adults from divorced families display lower levels of life satisfaction and relationship maturity and higher levels of anxiety than individuals from intact families, no matter how bad they say those families were. They studied 167 undergraduate students from a large metropolitan university who took a 15 to 20 minute survey that measured interparental conflict, intimacy with parents, life satisfaction, depression, anxiety, stress, and self-description. Jacket and Sarah, in their study of 2001, 232 couples, stated that young adults from divorced families show less trust in romantic partners. They form passionate love relationships rather than friendship-based relationships. They show lower levels of commitment to their own partners, and they have greater difficulty of developing and maintaining friendships. They interviewed the 232 couples, asking them questions about passionate love, friendship-based love and trust, conflict and negativity, and satisfaction and commitment. Everybody recognizes it, that divorce is destructive, even to society at large. It endangers all relationships because, as mentioned, if you are willing to murder this most intimate and best of relationships, what would you be willing to do with those relationships that are less intimate and important? And most importantly, it slanders the testimony of Christ if it's done by Christians. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is speaking about marriage and he says, I show you a great mystery. I speak about Christ and His church. One of the primary reasons that God ordained and instituted marriage from the beginning is that it is an object lesson to the world at large of Christ's commitment to His people and His people's commitment to Christ. And when Christians divorce, they are slandering the testimony of Jesus Christ to His people and His people to Him. It should be a very bad word. Those who are not yet married must appreciate that marriage is a lifelong commitment. Marriage is not an experiment. Marriage is not a trial and error matter, and you get better for your next marriage. Marriage is a lifelong commitment. One day, you are going to stand before God, and you are going to vow. You are giving God your word that you will stay with this person through good times and bad times, through better and through worse. You, as a matter of fact, are going to vow that you will stay with this person until death only separates you. God says it's better not to vow than to vow and not keep your vow. A good marriage is very often established even before you are married by making spiritually discerning decisions about that life's mate. It is very often made before marriage when two individuals make the same personal commitment that Psalm 34:3 says. Let us magnify the Lord and let us exalt His name together. That's where it starts. Those who think that they may be in a bad marriage must always understand that divorce is never an option, except for the two legitimate biblical reasons. You must never let your mind begin to go that way. There is an option to a troubled marriage, and that option is Jesus Christ. A hardened heart is softened. It's enlivened by the gracious and powerful work of Christ upon it. Ezekiel 36:26, God promises, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, one of the fruits of the Spirit is love, a willingness to do what is best for another, no matter what it costs me. Love is a real emotion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, we read about this love that only God can give, but that God will give invariably to those who have the Holy Spirit. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. God gives us this love for our mate. Christ is the option. And so, therefore, the correlative is that a good marriage is established and is maintained in the prayer closet. A troubled marriage is made a good marriage by the blessings of the prayer closet. Pray for your mate. Pray daily. Pray for that sour relationship, that Christ will make it sweet. There was a time in Exodus 15 when the children of Israel were thirsty. They were parched. No wonder they were parched. They were journeying through an inclement desert. It was natural that they would be parched. And in a way, this is marriage. No wonder we come to those times of marital need. And they finally came to some water, but the waters were bitter. They could not drink of it. That one source that they really expected would quench their legitimate need failed them. This is many a marriage. It is to be that source from which a man finds the satisfaction to his legitimate needs. And likewise, the woman finds the satisfaction to her legitimate needs. And those needs sometimes bear down upon us as we are journeying through this inclement secular world. But sometimes in a marriage, it's not there. But Moses cried out to the Lord about these bitter waters. God pointed out a tree to Moses and said, "Cast that tree into the waters." And when Moses cast that tree into the waters, those bitter waters were made sweet. That tree is the cross of Jesus Christ, because Christ is the option. And God pointing out to Moses this means by which the bitter waters can be made sweet is what God does for us. He points out to us how we can improve that marriage. Pray for your mate. Pray that a hardened relationship would be softened. Later in Exodus 17, the Israelites once again were thirsty, because even though they had their thirst quenched, they're liable to get thirsty again. That's the natural progress of these bodies, and so it is in a marriage. It is a consistent, lifelong satisfaction to us, ideally. But once again, they had no water. And once again, in Exodus 17, Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord told him to smite the rock with his rod. And when he did, water gushed forth that quenched the thirst of thousands, yes, millions of thirsty people. Out of the most unlikely of sources, and so it is, there are those, and their marriage has become like this rock. They don't ever expect any satisfaction out of it of any kind whatsoever. But by the grace of Christ, that rock can quench a multitude of thirst. Pray for your mate. Pray for yourself. Pray that Christ will give you the grace to be the mate that you really should be. Because a marriage is not dependent upon both people. A marriage is very often dependent upon one person. That's what Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Peter said to the wives, "Be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." It didn't depend upon the husband. It depended upon that one partner, the wife, being the wife that she really should be. And this husband is one when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And you know what a husband wants more than outward beauty? Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on the apparel. The Lord is revealing to women what a man really wants more than physical beauty. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God and of man, by the way. And then he says to husbands, verse 7, "Husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. All of you, be of one mind. Have compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Don't render evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The marriage is quite often dependent upon one person, not both. Paul told husbands in Ephesians 5:28, husbands, love your wives, because he who loves his wife loves himself. If you are really loving your wife, that's going to return good to you. You're going to have a far different wife than you would if you were bitter and hardened and sour against her. Pray for yourself. And pray for your marriage, that a dull marriage will be revived. Psalm 85:6 says, Lord, revive us that your people may rejoice in you. Only God can bring revival. It cannot be mechanically manipulated. It is not just simply a matter of fasting so long and praying so many nights and having certain weeks set aside when there is particular preaching. It is only by the Spirit of God who works through the preaching of the Word of God and prayer, quite frankly. But the result of revival is a sincere and a burning passion for God. If I do not have this sincere and burning passion for God, I need to be revived. There are douses of that fire on our hearts at all times that cause us to be dull and cold. I need revival. Only God can bring it. But God does bring it. If you've got a dull marriage, pray that God will restore that sincere and burning passion for one another. Because He does. Christ is the option. Therefore, pray, and therefore, listen to your great counselor. Again, the resolution of a troubled marriage does not lie in a book that some man has written. It does not lie in going to a seminar and laying down good money for that. It does lie in a book, and it does, in a way, depend upon a seminar. But it is God's book. It is the seminar with our wonderful counselor. Isn't that what he's called? Doesn't he give us advice, therefore, and point out errors and faults, and give us resolutions as we read the Word of God? You cannot make general principles to apply to every individual marriage, but God will take you right to the place in the Bible that He wants you to read. He will not inspire you, because that ceased long ago, but He will illuminate you to understand what the Bible means. He will show you great and wondrous things out of His law. So, if you are in what you think is a troubled marriage, never let divorce be an option. But there is an option, and that option is Christ. Finally, in a large crowd like Jesus was speaking to, there would have no doubt been some people in that crowd who had done that very thing that Jesus told them not to do. As it is in any given place in our world today. There would have been people who, sometime in the past, divorced their wife or divorced their husband for a reason other than the legitimate reasons given in the Bible. It wasn't because of fornication. And it wasn't because the unbeliever departed. It was because they departed. They were in the wrong, and they have since remarried. What about them? Are they committing adultery? Paul wrote to a church that had been in the midst of perhaps the bottom of the pagan cesspool. The church at Corinth. Paul answered that question for us. He first said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, "And no doubt, in this Corinthian church, there were those who had done that very thing that the Lord said they should not do. Now what?" 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." There were those who formerly had been drunkards. Are they not going to go to heaven? Christ took our sins out of the way and nailed them to the cross. There were those who were covetous and thieves and revilers. There were those who were homosexuals. Are they not now going to go to heaven? You have been set apart by God. You have been justified. The gavel of God's justice has come down. And based upon what Christ did on the cross, He has said, you are justified. You will not suffer penalty. There were those who had wrongfully left their mate and had remarried and committed adultery. Will they never be forgiven? Will they never go to heaven? Therefore, the gavel has come down and you are justified. You are sanctified. This sin that he's speaking about is not a sin that is perpetual. It is removed by forgiveness of Jesus Christ. If that person is genuinely sincere, like it is with all other sins. He goes on to answer this in the very next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, speaking of those who are married without distinction, this is crucial in this particular chapter. He is not defining a particular reason for a person having gotten married. He is just simply addressing those who are presently in the state of marriage, regardless of how you came to be in that state. But you are now married. And he says in verse 3, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Therefore, it is not adultery." He says in verse 10, "Now to the married," that is, those people who are presently in this state of marriage, and he's not making a distinction of the past. "If you're now married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband." You are not committing adultery. Then he gives us an illustration in verses 17 through 24. "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what mattered. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called." Are you married? Don't seek to be unmarried. For whatever reason it was that you entered into this marriage, don't seek to be unmarried. Verse 22, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." Verse 24, "Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." It is not adultery. Philippians 4:11, Paul says, "I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content." Are you married? There can be great contentment in that marriage. For whatever reason you entered into that marriage, it might have been with the wrong motives at first.
It might have been with wrong understanding at first. There might have been many problems at first. Might not have been right at first. But there can be great contentment in that marriage. Contentment is not patient endurance. That's long-suffering. That's a completely different word. Contentment is continual enjoyment. There is enjoyment in marriage. Paul says, I've learned this. It doesn't matter what state I'm in. I know that God has given good things even in that state. And I am going to enjoy all things that God has given me from heaven. Don't be looking at what is wrong, but look at the causes for enjoyment. Oh, yes, it might be necessary to learn this, but you can learn it by the grace of God. And your marriage, in whatever state it is, can be a source of otherworldly, of unique blessings from God.